First Kings. We're coming to David building the temple. Part of this section is, not David, Solomon, thank you. Well, it should be David's temple because he laid it all the way up. You can tell I'm going to do a great job with this. I can't even get the guy right now. That's right at the beginning. Solomon builds a temple, but David was the one. We find out, it's in Chronicles, I believe, David was the one who actually got the plans from the Lord. David is the one who prefabbed all the material for the most part. So, yeah, it's Solomon's temple and that he's the one who oversees the building, but it's David's temple as far as the heart goes and as far as the preparation. And as such, there are some measurements involved. I'll do my best not to destroy you. But we do know that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, rebuke, instruction, that the man of God will be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So that means 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, where they talk about the construction details of the temple are useful, that you, the man and woman of God, may be perfect. So pay attention. I'll try not to put you to sleep. You try not to go to sleep. It's not that bad. There's good stuff in here. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord had put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." And here's Hiram, friend of David, finding out that Solomon is in charge, and he sends, contacts Solomon about this temple. Notice that, first of all, Solomon says to Hiram, "You knew that my dad couldn't build it." I mean, apparently David had a relationship with this guy. He was not an Israelite. He was from Tyre, which was a pagan land, and yet it seems as if this guy has an understanding, we'll see, of the Lord, certainly from David. And I think that's important. I mean, let's be honest. Our evangelism outreach here for the church is interpersonal. We develop relationships. We all work or go to school or socialize with a large number of non-believers. And that's where the majority of the winning someone to Christ is going to be. They should see our lives. They should see something different. And we say, hey, this is my relationship with Christ. This is who the Lord is. This is what he is to me. Apparently, David had done this with Hiram. And now Solomon tells him, you knew. He told you that he wasn't able to build the house as much as he wanted to. And, of course, I'm sure he had arranged some prefabbing with Hiram at one point. I hope that what I see in verse 3 and verse 4 happens for me when I die. I hope that my son will be able to say, the Lord was my father's God, and now he's my God. And that's what Solomon says. The Lord his God in verse 3, verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. And that's my prayer, is that my son will see and learn my relationship with God and become that same way. I hope he ends up better than Solomon, but I hope that he starts out like this and continues. Now the Lord has given me rest on every side, neither adversary nor evil occurrent. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. The tabernacle given to Moses, the dimensions set up under him, the ark built, all of that, and that's been hundreds of years now. They've been making do with a tent, a mobile tent, for the house of God, where the ark would stay, where the priests would do sacrifice. We talked about in previous weeks how there was almost some confusion at this point, where the tabernacle was in one place, but the ark was now in Jerusalem. It was at Gibeon, and there was a high place in Gibeon. And so it seemed like there was some sacrificing going in different places. And now Solomon wants to build a solid place. Now they're in the land. The Lord has set his name upon Jerusalem. It's the city of David. That's where my house is going to be. And Solomon's heart is, I'm going to build a house under the name of the Lord. Now therefore, verse 6, command thou, and this is to Hiram, that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon. And my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is none among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. Solomon says, look, Hiram, I am in Israel. You got the cedar trees in Lebanon. I need cedar for the house that the Lord has laid out for me. And there are some tremendous cedar trees. Most of them are gone now. The forests have been really depleted there. But there are still some huge cedar trees in the forests of Lebanon. They grow to be like 120, 130 feet tall. There are still some there today. I was looking through some of the pictures that are over 2,000 years old. And they were thinking that the ones that grew that were used in the temple were anywhere between 2,000 to 3,000 year old trees. I mean, think about that for a minute. That's a tree that's 10 times as old as our country. 2,000 years. Humongous, giant trees, 130 feet tall. And of course, for me, my mind immediately says, imagine the guitar you could make out of a cedar tree. Like, because that's, you know, somebody else might go, imagine the bat, imagine the closet. Now, imagine 120 foot tall. He says, and nobody can cut them like you can. You guys are able to work with cedar, able to work with wood, cut timber like nobody else. And here is Solomon. He's making a deal with Hiram. They are Gentiles. They are not Jews. But yet, he said, you know, you guys are absolutely the best at that. We're building the best for our Lord. That is part of the design. I want you to make it for me. And I think, you know, for us, we have a tendency, and it's not a bad thing to want to use believers. Because, look, we all have to contract out services for different things. And I think it is a good thing, whenever you can, to do as good as you were able to the household of faith. But there's nothing wrong if you have somebody who is an excellent whatever, and you need a whatever, and you don't know a good believer whatever, or someone, if you know someone who is a believer but they're not a good whatever, go get your your good Gentile. Give you a good opportunity to witness to him. So he said, we need you to hew the wood for us. And it came to pass, verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, blessed be the Lord this day, which has given unto David a wise son over this great people. He calls him the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. He knows his name, apparently, from being around David. Hiram has an understanding of who God is. Is he saved? I don't know. But he's certainly happy to be involved in this. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all I desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. Fir, good chance that's cypress trees from that area. And my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea and floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me. And I will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And of course, the Lord giving him favor with Hiram, king of Tyre, because, you know, 2,000 years before Solomon was even born, the Lord said, oh, I think I got to get some trees growing because I got a house that's got to be built in a few thousand years. So he starts them going. And now Hiram is going to send them to the sea and send them to Israel. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food for his household and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. So now we've got to do this temple. We've got to get workers on the whole deal. They've got to be cutting trees down. They've got to be hewing stone out, quarrying the rocks. So Solomon decides we need 30,000 guys from Israel. So 10,000 in a shift. They kind of work like sailors, you know, go out to sea for a month and home for two. Well, that's what these guys do. 10,000 at a whack. And they go out, work for a month, come home for two. Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens, another 70,000 men that were carrying stuff, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains, another 80,000. And it seems that when you look at the parallel account in Chronicles, that these are not Israelites, these are Canaanites. So in addition to the 30,000 Israelites, you've got another 150,000 Canaanites that are working on. Or think about how much stuff you could get done if you had 150,000, 180,000 people working on a job. I mean, you can have a lot of people in the way, too. Don't get me wrong. 180,000. But, and then it says in the next verse, besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought the work. So you had another 3,300 middle managers to make sure people weren't getting in the way. But 150, 180,000 people working on a project, and we're going to see it takes 7 years to do this. Imagine the scope. I mean, you ever think about that? I remember in just trying to pull everything together to do this here, which was nothing. You know, there's so many little aspects of, okay, got to have this material, make sure it's the right place, right time, all of that. Here you've got the Lord giving him wisdom just so that he can manage this project. 180,000 people. I can't think of a comparable project other than, you know, maybe the pyramids, but nothing in our nation's history. I mean, we've done some biggies. You look at, you know, digging the Panama Canal or putting up the Hoover Dam, but nothing with 180,000 people working at the same time. It says, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them in the stone cores, and they prepared timber and stones to build the house. It said that they got costly stones, huge stones. This was going to be something that was done of a very high quality. We're going to see as we get into the next chapter the way this was constructed. And I read this, and the verse that came to mind was Colossians 3:22. And this kind of slew me. In fact, I was kind of, it would have been harder to teach this last week. I was kind of glad, actually, that I had a week because of, you know, we just getting together and praying this last week instead. Because I read last week Colossians 3:22 that said, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know, I work for a paper company on the side, and that's not my first love. I mean, I do computer work on the side, and I like computers, don't get me wrong, I enjoy that, but that's not really my love anymore. It's to do things for the church and for the Lord, but that's, you know, I need to do the other to be able to do this. In one of the buildings that I go in frequently in the mill, you know, the mill's been around for 100 plus years. I don't know how long the Millinocket Mill and the East Millinocket Mills have been around, but they have a bunch of pictures on the wall of them cutting timber 100 years ago in the woods, 75 years ago. It's a completely different thing. You know, these guys are out there with horses drawing carts, hauling wood, cutting them down with axes out in the snow. And I can't help but walk by that and think, man, I'm so glad I don't do that for a living. I mean, I can't think of anything worse. There's not much I can think of worse for a job than being out in the Maine woods in the winter, cutting wood with an axe and hauling it with a pony. And it would be so just hard, backbreaking work. And then I thought about these guys, and here you've got, you know, 150,000 people, 80,000 whose job is to lug stuff. I did that for one summer. My brother-in-law and I worked cutting firewood, four-foot stuff. He worked the chainsaw. I worked the wood hook. And all I did was carry wood all summer long. And I thought, I am going to go to college because I never want to do this again. This is the worst job in the world. I can't. It's just, and these guys, for 7 years, that was their job, was to haul stuff. And they didn't have the equipment we have. They didn't have the footwear we have. They didn't have it was with much rougher stuff. No chainsaw. And it would be easy, I would think, to think, man, I hate this. In fact, it said Solomon raised a levy. It wasn't necessarily like he had 30,000 people say, yeah, I can't wait, I want to do it. No, he said, there's going to be 30,000 going. We're going to take 10 here. Now, how he broke that up, whether it was volunteers or whether it was, okay, we need so many from your tribe, you pick them, they're going, or what. But these people ultimately were working on the temple. I'm sure when you're over in the forests of Lebanon, away from home, hacking at trees or hauling rocks, you're not thinking about the house of the Lord. You're thinking about, this stinks. I hate this job. But yet, they were working on the house of the Lord. And, you know, it kind of got me. And it said, you know, just because you're doing that doesn't mean it's not for the Lord. And if you are, I don't, to be honest with you, when I go into my job, I don't, you know, log into my computer and say, okay, Jesus, I'm programming for you today. if I did, my productivity, my output level, my steadfastness would be completely different than it was if I'm thinking, okay, I'm looking to put in however many hours because I just can't stand this, but I got to do it. But yet, that admonition from Colossians is, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Not as men pleasers with eye service. You know how that with eye service is? When they come into the room, all of a sudden, you know, you're sitting up and you're doing your job, and then, oh, I wonder what's going on in the world, and you just kind of sink back and slow down when there's nobody watch. Up, they're looking again. I get my... Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. These people were working like dogs, and it made me think, you know, who do you work for? Because 150,000 of them figured, or 180,000 figured, well, I'm working for these middle managers. And then there would be those who say, well, no, I'm working for Adoniram. Or, well, no, I'm working for Hiram, the king of Tyre. Well, no, I'm working for Solomon because he's the one who directed all this. Well, no, none of that's right. You're working for the Lord, ultimately. And for you and I, it's the same deal. So, chapter 6. And it came to pass. Now, we're going to start mentioning some cubits. And just as a reminder, a cubit is defined as roughly 18 inches, a foot and a half, about the distance from a man's finger to his elbow, depending on the lengths of your arms. If you're Al, it's only 12 inches. But for the rest of us, it's 18. And he's like a tyrannosaurus. cubit, foot and a half. And it came to pass in the 480th year after... I hope Mike takes that out of the tape. So this doesn't go. Although, maybe not. Maybe it'll be good if that makes the radio. Anyways, cubit, foot and a half. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, it tells us a couple things. First of all, that means it's been 480 years since they come out of Egypt. That means the tabernacle's been working for over 400 years. That is suffice, the mobile place. But now it's time for a home. This date is important because what it does, we know when Solomon's reign was. We know that this was the fourth year of his reign. And it dates the Exodus to 1447 BC. So that by this one date right here that tells us it was 480 years after they come out, we can figure out which reign it was in Egypt, which dynasty was in power when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And it was the fourth year of his reign in which he began to build the house of the Lord. This is what David said to him in 1 Chronicles 28 before he died. Verse 10, take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong, do it. Dad says, all right, boy, it's time. Be strong, do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern for the porch, and of the houses thereof, and the treasuries thereof, and the upper chambers thereof, and the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. The plan was all laid out by David. Which means, and Solomon started 4 years into his reign, whether it was just to get everything figured out and all of the planning and the logistics set for this building program. But it kind of intrigues me that David had that intimate of a plan from the Lord. Because David was told, no, he wanted to do it. I want to build a house for you, God. This is what I want to do. And the Lord said, no, you can't. Because of the way you've been a man of war, and I don't want you, because this is going to say a lot to the nations around. This is supposed to be the thing that all the nations look to see who the Lord is. His nation of Israel, and I don't want a conquering king to be the thing that, you know, a guy who's fought and conquered and done a lot of the dirty work to be the one building the temple because it represents me. I want your son, Solomon, peace, Shalom. I want peace to be the thing that's represented. And so David was told no, and yet it seems like it consumed him because he had from God the most intimate details and all of the plans, and he did all of the legwork for something that he wasn't going to get the credit for, that he'd been told no on. See, and there are times when, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you've wanted to do something. Lord, I want to serve you in this way. I want to do this thing. I just feel a need to do something in this way. And Lord, God says, no, I don't want you to do that. I want that person to do it instead. Well, forget it then. I'm not even going to talk about it. I don't even want to think about it. No, forget it. No, you do it. It's you. I don't. David wasn't that guy. David was like, all right, if it's going to be him, I'm going to make him succeed. No matter what it takes on my part, I'm going to make sure he succeeds what the Lord has called him to do. And he was so involved with the Lord that he gets specific details about how things would be designed. The Lord blesses him so he can lay up resources for it. I think that's the way to be, the way it should be with us, you know, in the church, especially considering we all have different spiritual gifts. And you know, it seems like the spiritual gift is always greener on the other side of the fence. You always want what the other person is gifted at. I can watch Bob play and say, yeah, but I want to do that. Why can't I do that? How come he can sing and I can croak? How come they shut my mic off when the music starts playing and turn my guitar down? Why is that? I don't get it. But truthfully, we should be, have a heart like David. See the Lord's will accomplished, not ours. It says, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. So this thing, it's twice the size of the tabernacle. It's 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. Reasonable enough. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. So you've got this 15-foot deep porch on the front. Interesting, when you think about it, this is the house of worship for a nation of however many million people are in Israel now. And the thing's only 90 feet long by 30 feet wide. That's not all that big. But it's completely different because we think of churches and, okay, we're going to go in and get in the church. The church, the temple was not for the worshipers to go in. The priests were the only ones who went inside of this thing. The outer court, you had the sacrificing and stuff done. But like the Holy of Holies, there was I think it was a 30-foot cube where the Holy of Holies was. Only the high priest went in there once a year. This was where God was going to be. The people went to it, but the Lord filled the house. They were outside. It says, and for the house, he made windows of narrow lights. I got to tell you, some of the descriptions on some of this makes me scratch my head. I'll do the best I can. And against the wall of the house, he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and the oracle, and he made chambers round about. It seems like they were side rooms, adjacent rooms to the building. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, 7.5 feet. And the middle was 6 cubits broad, 9 feet. And the third was 7 cubits broad, 10.5. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the place. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. When they built this thing, they cut all the wood in the forest, and they hewed all the stone in the quarry, and they shaped it, and they fit it all, and then sent it complete, so that when the temple was built, there was no sound of a hammer, there was no sound of an axe, there was no power drills or saws or any of the stuff that, you know, no jackhammer, none of that. But the house of the Lord went up almost silently. And when we get into the sizing on some of this, the stones in this, it's amazing. Now, there's a couple interesting things. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. They prefabbed all this. They cut these stones, and the stones were immense, 10, 20, 30, 40 tons. Herod's temple, which was built much later after the captivity and the return and the rebuilding of the temple and all that, Herod decided to rebuild his temple. And his stones, he's got one. There's one 45-footer down in the foundation that is sets down on the bedrock in the ground. It weighs like 400 tons or something like that, and it was cut in the quarry to fit the bedrock perfectly. So they just brought it in and set it into place. There's no mortar. There was no mortar holding all that in. There's no mortar holding this in. It's just the weight of the stones perfectly fit together. Tradition tells us And it seems to be backed up by this verse in Psalms and a few other places, that when they were prefabbing this, they just sent all the stones ahead. And when the stuff started showing up, there's one that just didn't seem to fit and make any sense. And the builders looked at it and they're thinking, we don't know what to do with this thing. It doesn't match everything else. So they just kind of threw it off to the side out in the weeds. And they're putting the thing together. And then it comes time for the cornerstone, the capstone of the whole thing. And there's no stone. Where is it? Where is it? And the people in the back in the quarry said, we sent that ahead early. And then they went and looked. And lo and behold, the one that they threw out is the keystone to the whole thing. Now, that's picked up on in a lot of places. There's that Psalm 118, obviously, the stone which the builders refused. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were all appointed. Christ is that stone, and he's the one that the builders rejected. You know, he says in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, it says, Jesus says this, he beheld them and said, what is it then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The Lord said, look, I'm the cornerstone, and you guys are rejecting me. The religious leaders, the ones who should have known, the ones who were responsible for building Israel into a spiritual house, just didn't know what to do with Jesus as a Messiah, so they threw him aside. And even today, the religious Jews, Jesus is the Messiah, being saved by faith, not by sacrifice and works. It's a stumbling stone to them. But for us, he's our cornerstone, the thing that we build upon. We'll fall upon him and are broken. Now, he said there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And that's not new. Back in Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments are given, the Lord told him, now when you build an altar, which I think is significant because immediately after giving the Ten Commandments, he says, now the first thing we got to do is build an altar because you got to sacrifice as soon as you break them. I just made the Ten Commandments. I know what you're going to do. You're going to break them. So here's an altar. When you do it, use rocks, and I don't want you to use any tools on them. I want you to just take the rocks as they lay because the altar of God is going to be based upon my work, not upon yours. I don't want man's work on that. And this picture of the temple is the same thing. The silence being a picture of God's work going on, not man's work, man's efforts. Now, when you weigh that against, like, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Peter's going to go on in 1 Peter 2:5 and say that we are lively stones or living stones built up into a spiritual house. And you think about that. We are the building of God. We are the stones that he's using to construct this temple. We're told our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The section we're going over in John Sunday morning is John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says a few verses later, my Father and I will come and we will make our abode, our dwelling with you. And to think that God wants to come, first of all, and live in us, but also, you know, this world is a staging ground for the world to come. This is the area that he uses to shape us and to mold us and to turn us into what it is we're supposed to be. And that means that really this world that we live in is the quarry. This world is the place where we're being fashioned. And any of you who've ever done any brickwork or mortar work or stonework, there's a lot of blunt trauma that goes on in doing some of that. It's not, you know, there is some fine sanding, but there's a lot of rough work that goes on first. And you use things like hammers and chisels and rasps. And there's a lot of work that gets done. And we're in this world, and we go through trial and tribulation. In fact, tribulation, the thing that Jesus said in this world, you shall have tribulation, it comes from the threshing of the wheat, and it would be that sled that was drug over the wheat that would separate the kernels from the husks. And the sled itself was called the tribulum, the thing that does the dragging and the grinding and the breaking apart. And do you ever notice life seems a lot like that? Like, not only that, but then You know, when you're working in the quarry, I mean, what do you use on the stones? Yeah, sometimes you use iron tools. Sometimes you use other stones, stone tools to chip away. You know, we're being ground together, you know, and we're in a body. We're in a group of believers. And sometimes you get edges that just don't mesh. You ever notice that? You go here. You at least have to deal with me. I must rub some of you the wrong way. But yet, here you are. And we live in that quarry where the world and the fellow believers in the church are the things that God uses to shape us for whatever it is that he's building in the world to come. And when we're in the world to come, we're just going to go together silently. We're going to fit perfectly. And there isn't going to need to be any touch-up work done. It all is going to be done here, so that there we're going to be perfect. We're going to fit together. But, man, is it rough right now. Welcome to the quarry. That's where we live. Now, he's going to go on. He says, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. And so he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then will I perform the work my word with thee, which I spoke unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. It's almost like in the middle of this project, because this project is huge in scope, and I know from my little bit of time with this building, when the Lord sort of opened the doors and me and the guys were praying about, well, what do you want us to do? We're meeting over in Ballard Hill. This church in a van thing is really getting old. You know, I remember moving everything in and out of my 15-passenger van 2-3 times a week. And Lord, what do you have for us? And we went to different properties and walked around on them, none of which we could afford. And we did. And finally, like, the door opened up for this old place. And it's like, well, we can do something there. You know, we can do some work. And Bangor volunteered to let us use some of the guys from Seven Oaks and Pastor Brian to help, which was great. But once you get into it and you start thinking about it, it becomes very all-consuming, you know. And even now, like, we were getting ready for the women's thing this last time. It's like, okay, I want to get the carpet down before the women's Christmas thing, and I want the kitchen done. So, guys, we have some stuff we need to get done before then. And I can be very, you know, the whip comes out really easy, and I just, yeah, what are you doing? Well, you know, there's still some cupboards that need to be done in the kitchen, and you know, you got guys struggling, and stuff. Nothing ever goes as planned, and it can become an all-consuming thing where you're so worried about the house, about the house, about the house, about doing stuff around, and I'm already thinking about, well, maybe if we add on to the side, we do this. But the truth is, it's almost like God, in the middle of this thing, kind of taps Solomon on the shoulder and says, you know, it's really not all about the house. It's really about the God of the house, and if you put me first and you continue to walk in my statutes, I'll come and live there. It is a house for me, right? This is where you want me. That's the whole point, is to give a house for me to dwell in. Well, you know, it says in Psalm 127, and this was the sign that I think Josh brought early on and tacked up on the wall on one of the beams in there, and it moved around from place to place to place to place, and it got sheetrock dust and paint and everything else on it. I've got it in a frame now. But it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And the Lord's kind of tapping Solomon on the shoulder and saying, you know, this is all great and everything, but you need to walk in my commandments, and you need to execute my judgments, and to walk with me. And if you do that, I will perform the word which I spoke to your dad, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, and the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls and the boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, which is the Holy of Holies, even for the most holy place. So there was that one section where the ark was going to be, where only the high priest went, 30 feet by 30 feet. And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And of the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar, and there was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within of pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, so that the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. When you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it tells us of the stuff that David laid up. And among that was 100,000 talents of gold. It seems, by most estimations, that was around 37.5 tons of gold, 75,000 pounds of gold. I mean, everything, floor, ceiling, walls, gold. Sort of like TBN, only with real gold, not just cheesy paint. And when you do the math, and it's changed. I wrote this up last week. I looked it up, but then the price of gold has gone up. I saw it hit a new record this week. If gold was going at, well, last week it was $825 an ounce. If you take 3,750 tons of gold at $825 an ounce, that means the worth of the gold that went into this temple was $99 billion. Just the gold. And then we're going to see these precious stones and set all through that, and those, a lot of people estimate, to be worth more than the gold. $99 billion on a 90-foot building. Unbelievable, the amount of resources that went into this thing. And within the oracle, he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the utmost part of the one wing to the utmost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of one measure and one size. And the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so it was of the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth wings of the cherubim, so that the wings of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Cherubim, the angels. We see them in Genesis chapter 3 is the first time we're introduced to the cherubim. Remember, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They ate of the tree, which they weren't supposed to. They sinned. They fell. They died spiritually. They began to die physically. And the Lord drove them out of the garden, and he set cherubim with flaming sword up over the entrance to Eden because he didn't want them to go back. They were to guard, it was to guard the way of the tree of life so that they, in their fallen state, didn't go eat of the tree of life and live forever as fallen humans, which I'm very glad of. But we see cherubim there guarding the way to life. Exodus chapter 25, we see the ark is built, the thing that's going to contain it, has the Ten Commandments in it. At that time, it was going to have Aaron's rod that eventually went in there, a bowl of manna. And on the top of that, all overlaid with gold, with two cherubim. Ezekiel has visions of the cherubim. And he falls down as a dead man when he has his visions. He's blown away. But the cherubim, and when Ezekiel sees them, they have four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And again, if you match that up with the four Gospels, you see Matthew that portrays Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant, the ox, the beast. Luke, the Son of Man, the face of a man. John, the divinity, kind of represented by the eagle. Almost the four faces of Christ, the four different aspects of him, represented in these cherubim things. Awesome things, flying, six wings, four faces. The description is pretty freaky when you read them in Ezekiel and again in Revelation. Well, in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, that thing is 30 cubits, or is it 20 cubits, 30 feet wide. And so there are two cherubim made out of olive woods that stand 15 feet high, and they've each got a 15-foot wingspan, and so one's touching the wall here, and he's got his wing out, and then the other one's wing touches it, so they cover the whole thing, and then underneath that is going to be the Ark of the Covenant, which also has these little cherubim over the top. I don't know how it's arranged. I mean, the sad thing is I've seen Indiana Jones in the temple, you know, in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and so all I can think of is the way they designed it, but is that really what it looked like? I don't know. We've never seen the thing. All we know is there are two winged angel things on top, cherubim. Imagine the priest, the high priest, once a year he comes into the Holy of Holies. He knows if he comes in there and he hasn't done everything right to make atonement for his own sins before he goes in with the blood of the Lamb, he gets struck dead. And the first thing he sees in this room is this these two huge cherubim looking down, and then there's the ark, and heavy duty. So these were in there, overlaid with gold, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures and cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. It was decorated. It wasn't just flat gold-plated cedar. It was gold with intricate designs and carvings all over it. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold, within and without. Even the thing you walked on was gold, just like heaven, you know, where the streets are paved with gold. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive trees. And lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of an olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So also he made for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. Tough to imagine, almost like maybe those closet-type doors, you know, that are on the track and they bend. Looks like two, and then they kind of fold in half as they open. That's what some people think this is, but it's tough the way it's described to play it out in your mind. At least it is for me. And he carved thereon cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he carved them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in the building of it. And that's not all that surprising. You know, seven, kind of the number of completion or perfection in the Lord's economy. Certainly in 7 days to create everything, and 7 year tribulation period, all of that. I had this thought in my mind that we would make it another chapter or two tonight, but I don't think that's going to happen. Tell you what, Bob, why don't you come up and sing? I think of all of this, the thing that stands out to me beyond all of the descriptions and the awesomeness of it is the same detail and intricacy that the Lord, you know, went into building his house. He is putting into building you and I a spiritual habitation for him, that the Holy Spirit is carving us out to be a place where he is at home, that he's using the other believers around us and the tribulations and the trial of this world to carve us into a habitation for God. So as you go through this week and are pounded by the situations you go into, remember, this is just being shaped in the quarry for what the Lord ultimately has.
You are the rock of my salvation. You are the strength of my life. You are my hope and my inspiration. Lord, unto you will I cry. I believe in you, I believe in you, for your faithful love to me. You have been my help in times of need. Lord, unto you will I cleave. You are the rock of my salvation. You are the strength of my life.
Lord, your word tells us that no other foundation can be laid but that which has already been laid, which is Christ. And that we all build upon that. Lord, in the last day, what we have built will be revealed by fire, and all of the junk will be burned away, and all of the things that are of you, built upon you, will last. Lord, I pray as you do your work in our lives, that there would be a lot of stuff that would last. Lord, that we would build a heritage that would be passed down to our children and our grandchildren. Lord, that the awesomeness of the work that you're doing in us and through us, Lord, would be evident to the people around us, that they would want to know you because of the great things you're doing through us and in us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would bless them this week, Lord, and as they go through the things that you have preordained to shape them into the men and women you want them to be, Lord, you'd pour out your grace on all of us. Help us to remember, Lord, that you're doing a mighty work in us. We ask, God, that you would give us patience, give us faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.